The scripture reading for today is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Morning. It's great to see all of you here, and I want to add my words of welcome, as Lisa said earlier, to those of you who might be here for the very first time. We're so glad that you're here with us, and also want to say hi and offer greeting to the people who couldn't be with us in the room today, but are watching on our live stream or on Facebook Live. We're glad that we can be together this morning. If you have your Bible, grab it, and let's go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to dive into that passage that you heard read just a moment ago. It was 244 years ago yesterday that one of our founding fathers here in the U.S. gave a speech that helped start a revolution. It was March the 23rd of 1775, and Patrick Henry stood before an assembly in Virginia, and he spoke these words. He said, "There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. The clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear? Is peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry was a man who was passionate about freedom, passionate about his own freedom, passionate about the freedom for people around him. He was a man who was willing to say, "I will go to my death for the sake of freedom." And as I thought about those words this week, I thought about the Apostle Paul. I thought about the reality that the Apostle Paul is a man who also is passionate about freedom. A man who was willing to lay down his life so that others might be free. But the freedom that Paul was so passionate about wasn't political freedom. It was spiritual freedom. The recognition that through the gospel, through the work of Jesus, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we can be free. And I believe Paul would have us be a people who are passionate about freedom, that we collectively would be a church marked by a passion to see other people set free by the grace of God, and that we individually, that we would be people who experience, who live out the freedom that is ours through Christ. We're in the third week of Lent, this season of reflection, this season where we're doing some examination of our hearts before God, and we're walking through a very important passage of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8. The hallmark theme of this is this idea that Christ has set us free, and now we're to live like it. And Paul, in this very dense section of Scripture, is laying out the heart of his vision for the spiritual life. And a couple of weeks ago, we began, Sissy walked us through Romans 6, verse 1 to 14, where Paul talks about the reality that we've been set free from the power of sin. That we're born into a situation where sin is our tyrant, sin is our overlord, sin dominates us. And there's nothing that we can do to free ourselves from the power of sin. There's nothing we can do to keep from sinning. But that through the work of Jesus, and through our identification with him by faith, we have died with him, we've been buried with him, and we've been raised to new life with him. And therefore, we're set free from the power of sin. But this week, we're gonna focus on this passage that talks about the idea that we've been set free from the power of the law. We are people who are set free from any sense that we could ever earn God's favor, earn God's love, earn our position with him through rule-keeping, through our performance, that we're set free from the law so as to live by grace. And this morning, we're gonna look through this passage together, the first six verses of chapter 7. And what we're gonna find is in verse 1, there's an implied principle. In verse 2, there's an illustration of the principle. In verse 4, then we're going to find a clarification, an expansion of that principle. And then finally, at the end, we're going to see the way in which he reinforces this principle. So look with me, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes and says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters?" And I'm speaking, he says, "to those who know the law." He says, "Don't you know that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives?" So Paul begins here with asking a question, a rhetorical question, but implied in the question is a principle. The principle that you have been set free from sin because, or from the law, because you have died to the law. Now, before we understand that idea, we have to step back and go, well, what does Paul mean when he uses this term, the law? What's he talking about? When Paul here in this context is talking about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to the people of Israel. And it's really important that as we think about this idea that we've been set free from the law, that we first say that Paul would never want us to think that somehow the law was bad, that somehow there's a problem with the law. Paul never speaks in ways that indicate that the law itself is bad. The problem isn't the law, the problem is me. I told you guys last week that I've just come back from a trip to Colorado. We went out there for spring break to Denver and had an amazing time, but I brought back with me a little souvenir, a rather expensive little souvenir. A self-addressed envelope from the Colorado Department of Motor Vehicles. We were driving out there, and I've driven to Colorado. I can't tell you how many times I've made this drive before, but on this particular occasion, for whatever reason, I was hooked up to the app Waze. I was going by the directions that she was giving me. I always call her a she because it's a lovely British voice, of a woman speaking to me, telling me where to go. And I don't know what happened. It may have been that I was ignoring her for a while and missed a turn, and she rerouted me. But for whatever reason, I'm going away that I've never been before. And we're just tooling on along, and I see the lights behind me. It's been years since I've got a speeding ticket. But I pull over, the guy comes up, and the first words out of his mouth when he comes to my window is, "Do you know what the speed limit is along here?" And my first thought was, probably lower than what I was going. And I said, honestly, sir, no, I really don't. And he explained that this same highway back in Texas had a different speed limit, but that I had been in Colorado for a couple of hours now and passed plenty of signs along the way telling me exactly what the speed limit was. Now, the problem there wasn't the law. The problem was me. And the same is true with what Paul's talking about here. When he makes reference back to the Old Testament law, the problem isn't with the law. The law is good. The law is true. The law reflects the character of God. But the law inevitably shows us our shortcomings, shows us the reality that we can't live up to it. That try as we might, when we exert our effort at trying to obey the law, what inevitably happens is that we try and we fail and we feel shame. And then we determine we're gonna do better next time. And so we try, we fail, and we feel shame. And this is the inevitable result of anybody who seeks to try to please God or try to earn God's favor by rule keeping, by performance, is that we find ourselves locked in this inevitable experience of try, fail, feel shame. And Jesus has come to set us free, to liberate us from the law. And so Paul here says, don't you know that you're only subject to the authority of the law as long as you live? When a person dies, they're no longer subject to the authority of the law. Now, the way that this implies a principle actually is connected back to what we saw in chapter 6. Remember last week we talked about those three words that are core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, really dead, and he was raised to new life. But that in chapter 6, Paul uses those words to talk about us. Those of us who've placed our trust in Jesus, we died with him. That we were buried with him, and that we're raised to new life with him through our identification with him by faith. And so Paul says, if that's true, you died with Jesus, and somebody is only subject to the authority of the law until they die. Heaven forbid something should happen to me before I get around to sending off that self-addressed stamped envelope. I'm released from the claim of the state of Colorado. Right? And that this is what Paul goes on then to illustrate, this principle that we have been set free from the law, Paul goes on to illustrate in verse 2 and 3. Look with me there. He says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds him to her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's offering just a simple, everyday kind of illustration to make clear what he's implied in the question. A woman who is married to a man or a man who's married to a woman, it works both ways. That as long as that person that you're married to is alive, if you run around with somebody else while you're still married, it's considered adultery. And the law, it's as going against the law that God has established for his people. But, Paul says, but when the husband dies, she's no longer under that law. She's set free from that law. She's free to marry anybody. It's a simple illustration just to say when there is a death, you're set free from the law. And he's saying to us, you died with Jesus. Therefore, you're free. He implies this principle, then he offers an illustration of the principle, but then he comes around in the next couple of verses to talk about the purpose of the principle. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. Verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is able to raise you from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. Now, when we look at this little verse here, what we find is there's actually three different words that Paul uses to talk about purpose, three different words that sort of point towards purpose. The first one is that word so at the very beginning of the sentence, and then we see the word that in the middle of the sentence, and then in order that a little further on in the sentence. Each of these words, a different word in Paul's original, that kind of points to the purpose of this liberation from the law. So, my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. Paul's saying the reason that God has set you free from your obligation to the law is so that you might belong to another. That is, belong to Jesus. Allow me to sort of expand on Paul's illustration for a moment. Think about, imagine a young woman who meets a man and falls in love with him. And this man is perfect. This man is attractive. This man is morally upright. This is a good man, an amazing man. All the people around her think this guy is amazing. Even her mother likes this guy. Right? This guy is good. He's perfect. If you need to, for the sake of illustration, you can call him Mr. Law. And so she falls for him. She marries him. And after a wonderful honeymoon, they begin to settle into their life together. And as they settle into their life together, that's when things begin to get difficult. It's not because he's a bad guy. It's not because his character has changed. In fact, the problem is he's just so perfect. And what happens is he calls her to live according to his standards. The day begins and he heads off to work, but rather than kissing her and telling her he loves her, he gives her a list. This isn't going anywhere good, is it, ladies? Right? He gives her a list of what to do and what absolutely not to do. And the list is good. Everything on the list is good. Everything on the list is stuff that she wants. But it's quite a list. And so he leaves the list with her, do these things, don't do these things. And then he comes home at the end of the day. And once again, rather than kissing her and telling her how much he loves her, he examines the list. And the thing about this list is the standards are impossible to keep. And she finds herself feeling ashamed. She finds herself feeling a failure. But she determines in her heart, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to try harder tomorrow. And then tomorrow rolls around. And they examine the list. And once again, she doesn't measure up. And this pattern goes on day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And the longer it goes, the more she feels like an abject failure. The longer it goes, the more she feels shame. The longer it goes, the more she feels helpless that things could ever change, that things could ever be different. The longer it goes, the more depressed she becomes. Because no matter how hard she tries, she just can never measure up. And then one day, Mr. Law dies. And she does all the things that are appropriate. She wears black to his funeral, but on the inside, she feels free. And eventually, she meets another guy. And once again, this guy is amazing. This guy is perfect. This guy is every bit as good a man, has all the same kind of character that the other man had. I mean, he's just an amazing guy. Everybody around her tells her what an amazing guy this is. There's something about her that just draws amazing, perfect men to her. And yet, with this one, everything's completely different. He adores her. and he showers his affection on her. He lavishes gifts upon her. They marry, and once again, she finds this man has the same kinds of dreams and hopes and standards, but it's different. Because he says to her, you can't do this by yourself, but I'm here with you. I'm here for you. I believe in you, and we can work together. I'm in this with you, and I love you. And even when she fails, and even when she hurts him, he never lets her feel shame. He holds her close. He kisses her. He tells her how much he loves her. And with him, she feels safe. She feels secure. Her life begins to change. And she begins to flourish. And as the years go by, their love for one another just gets stronger and deeper. And they live happily ever after. Friends, this is the story of each of our lives. We lived under the law, seeking to try to be good enough, and yet all of us fail. And what happens when we try to live that way is either we just determine that tomorrow's gonna be better, I'm gonna do more, I'm gonna try harder, or we pretend that we're better than we really are, or we just give up altogether. But you've died in order that you might belong to another, in order that you might be embraced by God's extravagant grace, in order that he might lavish his affection on you, might shower you with gifts, might show you again and again and again the depth of his love for you. You've been set free so that you might belong to another. But then Paul goes on. He offers another little purpose clause here. He says, you've died to the law that you might belong to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. God's desire in setting us free from the law and bringing us into relationship with himself through Christ, lavishing his grace upon us. His purpose is that we might belong to him, find safety and security in his embrace, and that we might bear fruit, the fruit of our lives that display to the world the love of God and the character of God. That as he works out this transforming love in our lives, that the world around us begins to notice and they see what God's love looks like. They see what God's character looks like. And this is something that could never happen by our efforts to try to live up to the law. In fact, Paul will say in a moment that the law only produced the fruit of death, but that the Spirit produces the fruit of life. Look what Paul says as he then clarifies his principle in verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we may serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, before we sort of pull this apart, we've got to understand the meaning of this word flesh. When Paul writes about the flesh, we were under the realm of the flesh. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses here is the word sarx, translated as flesh. And Paul can use this same little word, but he can use it a lot of different ways. What automatically sort of comes to our mind when we read the word flesh is we think it's about our bodies, our physical bodies, as though what Paul's saying is, what's really wrong with me? The real problem is my body. My body made me do it. But the Bible doesn't know anything of this sort of division of body bad, soul good. The Bible doesn't know anything about this idea that our longing is just to be liberated from our bodies. That's Greek thinking from Paul's day, but it's not biblical thinking. For Paul, the notion of the flesh isn't just about body. It's interesting. I was working with my daughter Kathleen this week on an assignment for school, and she had to do a little work with the use of the word scale, S-C-A-L-E. And so she had to practice her cursive handwriting, and then she had to provide a definition for the word, and then she had to figure out how to use the word in a sentence. And as we thought about this little word, we thought about, well, there's actually several ways that this same little word in English can function. A scale can be that thing that you step on, and it tells you your weight. A scale can be the little flaky things on the side of a fish, right? Or a scale can be to climb up something, to scale a wall. Same word used in different kinds of ways. Paul uses this little word sarx, translated as flesh, but he uses it in a few different ways. He can use it, in fact, to refer to our physical bodies. In some contexts, it's clear that that's what he's talking about. Other times, he can use it to refer to our common humanity, that we're all flesh. We might say flesh and blood. But he also uses it oftentimes in an ethical sense. And when he uses the ethical concept of the flesh, what he's talking about is our primal human instinct to pursue our own self-gratification. That instinct that all of us have deep down inside to pursue ourselves, to go our own way, to be our own master. That desire, that drive that's deep down in every one of us to fulfill our desires, to satisfy our appetites, to pursue pleasure. The flesh is, as one scholar has put it, the outlook oriented toward the self. And I think that if you pause for a moment and reflect on the area of struggle in your own life, that pattern that's been persistent throughout your journey, that if you could change anything about yourself, you'd want to change that. That at the base of it is this outlook oriented toward the self. And Paul says the flesh is the fundamental operating system of an unregenerate, an unbelieving person, that the realm of the flesh is where all people live apart from faith in Christ. But he also, as we'll talk about next week, talks about the notion that even when we come into a relationship with Jesus, when we're set free from sin, we're no longer under sin, but we're under grace, we're in Christ, that even then we can continue to operate in that old flesh-oriented kind of way. And he says, when we operated according to the flesh, he says, we bore fruit for death. But he'll go on to contrast the fruit that we bore when we were trying to obey the law with the fruit that comes in our lives when we live by the Spirit. And the difference between the fruit that comes from the law and the fruit that comes from the Spirit is like the difference between a Christmas tree and an apple tree. When I was a kid, we had this Christmas tree. We called it the bristlebrush tree. And it was a tree that my parents had gotten years before. We'd take it out every Christmas and pull it out of the box. And I always hated putting it together because I knew I was gonna have scratches all over my forearms as we were putting the branches in. And I'm convinced that the material that's used to create this tree is the exact same material that's used to create the brushes that you use to clean your toilet. You know what I'm talking about? It's just painted green. And so you take them out and there's a pole and you screw those things into the pole. And this thing was ugly. But we loved it because it was our tree. And every year we pulled out these red balls that my parents had bought their very first Christmas together. They were broke. My dad was in seminary. And so they just went out and bought just a few very basic Christmas decorations. And we held on to those things for years. They were made red balls with kind of satin-like strings that surrounded the ball, and through the years, the strings just began to sort of fray. But again, we loved them. We would hang them on the tree every year. But the difference between the fruit of the law and the fruit of the Spirit is the difference between a Christmas tree and an apple tree. That tree is dead. And the fruit is lifeless. But the Spirit comes into our lives when we trust in Christ. And he begins to do his work in us. And we begin to bear fruit that shows the world what the love of God and the character of God looks like. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. It shows the world what the love of God and the character of God looks like. But it only happens as we're set free from the law, that we belong to another, and that we're transformed by the Spirit. And that's what he says here in this last little phrase. He says in verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Paul contrasts the old way of the written code, the new way of the Spirit. The old way led us only to death. The new way gives us life. Paul says the demand of the law always left us short. But what happens when the Spirit comes in our lives is that now we are empowered by God's presence to actually live according to God's desires. There's this wonderful little verse tucked away back in the Old Testament in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking through the prophet, looking ahead to the time when Jesus would come and die and be raised to new life, and that those of us who trust in him would be filled with the Spirit. And Ezekiel writes these words. The Lord speaks through the prophet and says, and I will pour out my Spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You see, he doesn't say, I will put my law in you. He says, I will put my Spirit in you, and the Spirit will move you to help you to actually live according to my desire for you. What happens is when the Spirit comes into our lives, and as we learn to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit each and every day in our lives, the old demand of the law gives way to the new promise of the Spirit. That the demand of the law was, thou shalt not lie. But this now becomes the promise of the Spirit. If you walk with me, if you depend on me, you shall not lie. Because I'm not a liar, and I will help you to tell the truth. The old demand of the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But now the promise of the Spirit is, if you walk with me and you depend on me, you shall not commit adultery, because I'm faithful and I will empower you. I will help you to be faithful. As you walk with me, as you depend on me, and I will bear fruit in your lives. Paul implies a principle that we've been set free from the power of the law, the requirement of the law, from any sense that we might feel of having an obligation to try to merit God's favor through rule keeping, through doing more and trying harder. He illustrates that with this illustration of a marriage. And then he points to the purpose that we've been set free from the law so that we might belong to another and we might bear fruit for God. But this happens only as we walk by the Spirit and live his new way with his new power in our lives. Now, we need to think about how this applies to us. And I want to suggest that there's really two kinds of application. There's a corporate application and an individual application. The corporate application is that we should be a people, corporately, collectively, who are passionate about freedom and who therefore refuse to place on others the demand of the law. That rather than being those who demand the law of others, that we would be a people who offer grace to others. That we would be a people who don't just get angry at outsiders who need grace, that we would actually get more upset by insiders who refuse to offer it. Because I know some of you. I know some of you have stories of having been wounded by the church. I know some of you that have stories about people who told you, you can't live like that and really be a Christian. I know stories of a woman who got pregnant outside of wedlock and she looked to the church to provide a place of healing and comfort and forgiveness and grace. And instead, she found scorn and rejection. I know stories like a man who struggled for years with alcohol addiction and found more grace at Alcoholics Anonymous than he found in the church. I know people who have gone through the heartache of divorce and in the midst of their pain when they needed a Christian to bring them hope, comfort, friendship, they were pushed out of community. And the stories can go on and on and on. And if you have a story like that this morning, can I just, on behalf of the church, say I'm sorry? We haven't reflected our Savior to you. Because when the Savior got upset, it was not with outsiders who needed grace. It was with insiders who failed to show it. But there's a personal application for each of us too. And that is that we should be people individually who are passionate about freedom and who therefore reject any sense that we need to try to merit God's favor through our performance. And that rather that we would just embrace the grace that is embracing us. That we would find our sense of security, and safety, and comfort, and transformation in the power of his love, in the offer of his grace, and that we would live in the freedom that is ours in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're hearing this talk about freedom and you would say, I've never experienced that kind of freedom. The offer of the gospel is for you this morning, that you can experience a new kind of freedom, that you can experience a liberation from try, fail, feel shame. That you can experience that liberation simply by responding in faith to the offer that's extended to you. That Jesus says, come to me, embrace my love for you, trust in what I have done on your behalf. You see, because all of us were owed the wage of sin, and yet Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, that he has taken our wages, he has taken our death and died on the cross, and been raised from the dead so that if we trust in him, if we believe in him, then we have the promise of forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. And that offer is extended to you this morning. You simply embrace it by faith. Trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great love that you lavish upon us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for grace, grace that sets us free from sin and from the law. And Lord, I pray that today you'd set some people free in this room. People who feel trapped in that cycle of try, fail, feel shame, set them free today, Lord. People who have come into this place today and have never entered into a relationship with you by trusting in your son, Lord, set them free today. And help us, Lord, to walk forward in the freedom that is ours through Christ and to be a people collectively who are passionate about freedom. Lord, if there's anybody that's here that's come to this place today with wounds from the way in which the church has failed to show them grace in the past, we pray that today might begin a process of healing and that this might be a place of healing. And Lord, for any who are here that just find themselves still feeling shame, Lord, help them to feel your embrace today. We pray all this in Jesus' name.